Okay, Daniel chapter 3, I believe we're at. And if you thought we were rushing through this, you don't know me. So, Daniel chapter 3, and we have looked, you know, through so far in this chapter, the story that very familiar, actually turned into a, for a lot of people, turned into a children's story, but really is not a children's story if you think about it. This is an incredible act of God and an incredible display of faith by these three young Hebrew men. Some of the statements that we've already looked at, that to me that they are some of the strongest statements of faith that, for me, from my perspective, that you find in the Bible. They're trusting God. And not trusting God just to do what they hope he would do. They're trusting God regardless of what he does. He's still God, and he's still going to take it. So if they perish, God's still a God. If God rescues them, God's God, of course, in that. A lot of people approach prayer only if God does what we want him to do. Is he actually being God? And if you got to be careful, because we got to be careful that we don't presume upon God. Anybody here think they always know God, the will of God? Well, don't raise your hand, because I'm going to, you know, so. We don't, you know, and part, I happen to believe that part of prayer is spending some time with the Lord so that we can ask him, what is your will? And sometimes he'll show us, and sometimes he'll say, I'm not going to give you that information right now, just trust me. And so these three displayed that in what they said. They said, you know, if we perish, God, you know, God is still God. And kind of like what Job said, isn't it? Where Job talked about that. So we've gone down to the time where they're in the fiery furnace. The guys that throw them into the fiery furnace are killed by the heat. But these guys are okay. And when they're thrown into the fiery furnace, their binds come off, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and there are four. We talked about some of the ridiculous claims that people make of what happened. The craziest one, I just have to say it again, because it just blows my mind that someone would get on TV and say this. So, you know, they're actually calling them myths of the Bible, you know. And they say, well, if this happened the way it happened, is when they threw them in there, they found a cool spot in the furnace. And they survived it in a cool spot. Yeah. And they neglect completely that the guys who threw them in were consumed by the fire because it was too hot. But anyways, so we start at verse 26 today. It says there, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fiery of the fire. So we have here, I'm almost believing that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get too close to that furnace when he did this. But he's going to stand off as much as he could. He's yelling down into this pit. Now remember, what was this pit used for? Well, the answer is really given to us at the first, when we have the 90-foot statue that was made there. And these furnaces were there to process the metal and the ore to make these things. So they were there, and they were convenient, and they were. Nebuchadnezzar was not going to waste anything. Might as well use it for a torture chamber or a execution chamber, more correctly. So, but you have to wonder what would run through this. Remember, he's not a believer yet. He's a despot, but he's seeing something, of course, no man's ever seen before. Mm-hmm. You know, and how do you respond to that? Well, one of the indications that you can see that God is working on his heart. I believe this God is working on his heart. Is where he says to them, he recognized them as servants of the Most High God. Now, that's not from a place of faith, I don't believe at this point. I believe more it's from a place of experience. And there is a difference. I told you I'm doing a funeral on Saturday. It's of a believer. But I've done many funerals of non-believers through the years. And I've had people express what I would consider responses to death, to trauma, to even a message at a funeral service, from a position of experience, not from a position of faith. even to the place where we're going to start coming to your church, or we're going to trust the Lord and stuff. And for the most part, 99% of that never happens. It never happens. They went through an experience. They're responding to the experience. And then they work through that response. And then they go on with their life. Yeah. When faith happens, it interrupts your life. Mm-hmm. You see? When faith happens, it interrupts our life. When the Holy Spirit moves in your life in such a way, whatever you're going through, whatever path you're walking on, when he does that, here's what's guaranteed. Your life, as it was, will be interrupted. And on the other side of that experience of faith, you're not going to be the same person you were before. Because God never leaves us like he found us. Mm-hmm. Ever. Now, for some people, that's very traumatic. I understand. I mean, you know, it's a huge change. For other people, it almost seems like just almost a natural flow into it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Some people have a Damascus Road experience. Some of you have been in the faith since you were children. It was just a part of your the process. God put you in that place, and your parents were faithful, and you trusted Jesus, and you've lived your whole life with him and stuff. But whether it happened as a child or whether it happened through a traumatic experience as an adult, when God found you, he changed you.
Amen.
And he transformed you. So I would say at this point, God is clearly working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But his response, even to say the Most High God, is not a statement of faith. It is a statement of experience. He's in awe. He can't believe what he saw. Truly, this must be one of the highest gods for this to happen. But that doesn't mean he believes yet. That doesn't mean he trusts yet.
He did say something similar after Daniel interpreted the dream.
Yes, he did. And he gives credit to the God of. His phraseology is very interesting. The God of. In the next chapter, he's no longer going to be saying the God of Daniel or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's going to say, my. And we'll see the difference there. There are a lot of people who have no... Think about this in your experience today before we move on. There are a lot of people who have no problem with the idea of a generic God. With the existence of a generic God. Humanity has a lot of problem with the idea of a personal God. And what I mean by that, a God that you and I are genuinely accountable to. Okay? So we don't mind God as long as he don't stick his nose in our business. Is that not right? We want a God who's convenient for us. So when something happens, we can say, hey, God, fix this. But once you fix it, leave me alone. You know? But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is intimately involved in the lives of his children. And again, biblical faith is that expression of that genuine relationship that we have with God through his son. And we understand that through his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. So don't... I always tell people, sometimes we hear someone say something, well, God did this, and we get all excited. Well, they must be a believer. If they are, wonderful. But don't be so naive as to think that just because someone says God, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. Because again, I really believe most of the world, except for the, I would say, the most strict atheists, have no problem with an idea of this non-involved, generic God, mm-hmm. as you perceive him to be. Mm-hmm. And that very statement tells you that a person cannot believe in the one true God, because God is not who you perceive him to be. God is who he is.
Right.
And if the only God you have is your perception of God, then you and I have created God in our image, yeah. not the way the Bible teaches it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. So, he makes this statement, and we go to verse 27. And it says, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. Mm-hmm. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. And that is really a demonstration that the fire couldn't touch them. Mm-hmm. You know, when God decides he's going to protect us from temporal assaults. Okay? We all know, I hope you know, if you're a child of God, you are protected from anything that can touch you eternally.
Amen.
You have eternal life, okay? So nothing can touch you eternally. And by the way, when he protects you eternally, he protects you completely. Mm-hmm. You are saved to the uttermost, is what the Bible says, okay? So, but also when God decides that he's going to protect us temporally, from temporal assaults, he protects us completely. He's able to do that also. Mm-hmm. He's able to do that also. But again, go back to the statements of these three Hebrew young men. They were not trusting what God could do or what they'd hope God would do. They were simply trusting in God.
That's right.
You see, if God could get my faith to that point and your faith to that point, then what happens is not the ultimate determinant of whether or not I believe in God. I believe in God, and whatever happens, he's still God.
That's right.
And I know we've all had questions of faithful, godly people who have gone through some very hard times, and we probably in the back of our heads, why God? You know, why, God, why would you allow this? Why did this happen? And a lot of times we don't get those answers, do we?
No.
You know. So, nothing could touch them. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God, and here again we have that expression, and he's referring to not his God, but a God that belongs to somebody else. And remember, he's a pagan. He's a polytheist, so he believes in multiple gods. Now, when you believe in multiple gods, it's interesting. Look, how many of you have ever studied Greek or had any answer like in Greek mythology or Roman, the Roman mythology and stuff? All those gods, there's always a hierarchy going on, isn't there? There's always some kind of hierarchy going on there. And the big thing for a human is to outwit this god up there, stuff like that. So this is a reference point of Nebuchadnezzar. He has the idea of many gods. But also remember about himself, he thinks he's one of them.
That's right.
You know, the ultimate disillusionment. You know, I'm God. I remember many years ago when I just entered ministry. Anybody remember Shirley MacLaine?
Yes.
Yeah. I remember the thing where she had this TV show and she's running on the... She's doing that run, bless you. She's doing that run on the beach. And she comes to that great point of, bless you too, of epiphany. And then she says, I am God. You know, so Nebuchadnezzar had that same view. Okay, so he says in verse 20, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, and that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So again, from his view is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God toward them has expressed himself as being the ultimate God. Mm-hmm. Setting above, from his view, setting above all other gods. And he doesn't even know in his ignorance he's declaring an eternal truth. Okay? And sometimes when we read this from our perspective. Well, of course God's God. Of course he's Almighty God. You know, but again, we're reading it from Nebuchadnezzar's thing. And by the way, the translators in my verse 28, when it says his angel, they chose to capitalize angel. I don't know how it is in each of your translations and stuff. Some of them will have a little small A's, the reference there would be the understanding there are angels from the Lord, and then there is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate Christ. So we're talking about deity. Because the angel of the Lord would allow people to worship and to bow before him. An angel from the Lord would never let human beings bow and worship them. Okay? So who was it in that furnace? It wasn't just an angel. We understand that that fourth person in that furnace was Jesus himself. He was in there with them. Someone had a question somewhere. So,
Sandy. Mine is capitalized his. When
yes.
I refer to deity, God's.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the his and mine and the angel and mine are both capitalized. Okay. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Okay, so again, Nebuchadnezzar is make I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here. Not that I have to, but what I am believing that he's doing here is, remember what his decree was. His decree was, when the music plays, everybody bows down and worships this thing. He is rescinding his decree for these men. But it is not a universal rescinding of the decree. He's not saying to everybody. For these three guys, now he's acknowledging that the God that they worship, because they could not bow down, was who they need to be worshiping. So he has removed the death sentence, as if he could take their life. It's already been proven he couldn't take their life anyway.
Yep.
You know, but that's what he's doing. Okay, do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now look at verse 34. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nations, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces.
Mm.
So you say, well, that's a statement of belief. Well, no, it's not. How would you like to do that? Let's go out in the park later on today. Let's share the gospel and let's say, but if you say anything bad about Jesus, we're going to cut you into pieces. Well, we laugh about that, but has that not been the history of religious movements?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
And I'm talking about every religious movement.
Yes, it has.
Mm-hmm. You know, you believe or you die. You believe or you suffer. You believe or we'll torture you. Okay? Biblical belief is never based upon the threat.
That's right.
Of physical harm to somebody. And you say, well, how does that square with the matter of teaching about hell? Well, the matter of teaching about hell is a biblical truth. We're not talking about temporal thing. We're talking about eternal. And we're also talking about what God has decreed. And I personally think we need to be honest with people. The Bible teaches when this life is over, there's only one of two destinations you're going to go to. It's heaven or hell. Now, I don't think we should get excited about hell, and especially don't get excited that people are going there. It ought to break our heart that anybody would go to hell. Okay, but if we're gonna be honest, we have to share that. But to intimidate somebody into faith is not to share the faith.
Right.
To threaten somebody into faith is not to share the faith. You know. I actually don't believe you can compel somebody to believe.
That's right.
You can compel them to agree with you so you do them no harm. But genuine biblical belief only happens when the Holy Spirit transforms someone's heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's why I think Jesus really clarified that for everybody. When we talk about that we are called to share what? We're called to share the good news, the gospel. The good news. Of salvation. Unless you think that God is just this cosmic guy out there that just wants to send people to hell, Jesus made that pretty clear. He said, I didn't come into the world, John 3:17, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, for the world was condemned already. But I came in the world that they might be saved.
Yep.
You see, it is a message of good news. I of course give the whole message, but it is a message of good news. But clearly, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get it here. So he's not going to allow God to be offended. So he thinks now he's become God's defender. Or at least the God here. Now, I'm going to ask you this. Because I love to relate these things to where we live. How many of you think that you're called to be God's defender?
No way.
I really think a lot of people in the churches think that's what their call is.
That's right.
I'm here to defend God. Can I tell you something? He doesn't need you to defend him.
That's right. Amen.
He doesn't need you to defend him. I love how the Bible begins. It doesn't begin with a defense. It doesn't begin with an explanation. It doesn't even begin with a desire to prove anything. It begins with a statement.
Yes.
Now you're going to decide what you do with that statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. That's what it is. It's a statement of eternal truth. What? And I have people tell, but Tony, I don't believe that. I try to be nice. But at the same time, I want to say this. Whether you believe it or not is not my issue.
Yeah, true.
It's not my issue. But I can tell you this, brother, it's going to become your issue someday.
That's right.
You know, so one of the things that you know, God doesn't spend this whole book trying to defend himself or even to prove himself. He doesn't do what he does to prove himself. He does do what he does to reveal himself, mm-hmm. so that we might know him. But it's just like when the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And you know, remember the rich man says, send Lazarus back up there so my brothers will believe. And Abraham says to him what? Even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. So some people want to say, if God would just prove
right.
himself, I'll believe. Well, I don't know how you can, quote, prove yourself in any greater way than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But God's not in the business of proving himself. He will reveal himself because he's a gracious, loving God. And for a lot of people, that will not be enough. It's just the way it is. Ken?
I agree totally with your statement. God doesn't need me to defend them. But then where does apologetics fit in?
Well, I think we need to understand. And I love to do apologetics, so most of you know that by now. But I don't see apologetics as defense of God. I see apologetics as expression of the truth. Because even in apologetics, I'm not going to convince somebody. I don't have the power to convince somebody of the truth. What I can do is share the truth. Think about the ultimate expression of apologetics. You know what it is? The ultimate expression of apologetics. You know what it is? It's sharing the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for our sin. Jesus is the only way to salvation. And you, a person, must trust in Jesus in order to know the forgiveness of sin and salvation. That's the ultimate expression of apologetics. Okay, it's an expression of eternal truth. Okay, can I convince someone to trust Jesus? Do I have the power to save souls? And the answer is no. So I think apologetics, some carry it to the point where they think I use this to defend God, and they might even use the Bible as like a, you know, as a sledgehammer. You know. I don't think we have to run away from the truth, shy away from the truth, or be ashamed of the truth. But I think our motive or our intent as we go in is, I'm not here to defend God. I'm here to be used of God to share his truth. Then what does the Holy Spirit do? In every case, he takes that truth and he touches people just as they need to be touched. Okay. Now, I must say this. The world won't understand that. You know, they won't get it. They'll think we're just trying to defend God, or you know, or we're hateful or something like that. I've been accused of everything under the sun as hateful and bigoted and all these different kind of things. But I can tell you, for the most part, in my heart, that would not be the reason that I'd be sharing it. It really wouldn't. But I also understand that that's how the world sees it. Because when I tell them Jesus is the only way, they think I'm being bigoted against their religious faith. When all I'm trying to do is say, you know what, I do care enough about you to tell you what I believe to be the eternal truth and the only way. And then again, what you do with what the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, that's going to be between you and him. Al?
No, I would only add to that, Pastor, that there's only one truth. There are not multiple truths.
Yeah.
And that's what we face every day.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I would always tell people, be careful. This is the truth. Mm-hmm. Not everybody's interpretation of this is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I've had other more fundamentalist Baptists than me. I can't get more conservative when it comes to Scripture than me. But there are fundamentalists out there that I go, really? What's wrong with your head? No, but that they're out there and they will make a statement that is legalistic, that adds to the Scripture and stuff, and they'll say, I don't believe what you just said, and their response almost to the person is, so you don't believe the Bible? You must be one of those liberal Baptists. And I said, yeah, oh, I believe the Bible. I believe it completely. It's infallible, it's inerrant. It's true. I believe the Bible, brother. What I don't believe is your interpretation that you just expressed to the Bible. And I don't equate the two. So be very careful. You know, that's why I always tell people, some of you have your study Bibles and stuff. Spend more time above the line in your study Bible than below the line in your study Bible. And I'm not saying don't use study Bibles to help you understand. I'm just saying spend more time in the Scripture than you do in someone's idea of what the Scripture is saying. Holy Spirit will be your teacher. He will. Okay, so we see here he desired to do what he does. That is, to make people bend to his will. He wasn't asking them to bend to God's will. He was asking them to bend to Nebuchadnezzar's will. Because if you don't do what I just told you, I'm going to cut you into pieces. All right? And not only were they be cut into pieces, but their houses would be burned down. Okay? Because there is no God who can deliver like this. The irony here ought to strike you. Okay? You just threatened to kill these three guys because they didn't do what you want them to do. And now you're going to use the same tactic. He just created another religion, folks. I know it's an infant state. He's going to use the exact same tactic to try to get people to respond to the one true God. He didn't learn a thing from this, except that God's powerful. Okay, you get what I'm saying here?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So the same thing he was going to do for that statue, now he's going to do it for God. And both of them are inane or insane, whatever term you're going to use there. Everybody get what I'm saying here?
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes people, in my experience as a pastor, I've seen people come to faith, and they become very zealous very quickly. And that's, everybody gets excited because they're excited. But there's a reason why the Bible tells us you don't hand over things to a novice.
Yeah.
There's a reason why we're called to disciple new believers, to nurture them and to walk alongside. Because it is, you know, depending where, again, where God found you, it can be a rush. Look at me, I've changed and all this stuff. Now everybody has to be like me. And I'm going to bug you until you become like me. You know? And I'll use every little trick I can get to convince you and stuff. So we got to be careful we don't just carry that over. And you don't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after this exciting thing doing what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. By the way, if they did, I'd be more worried about what they said than Nebuchadnezzar, because they've already been proven something.
Yes.
So, go ahead, Nat.
I kind of see Nebuchadnezzar in that last verse 29, as being afraid. And of his own skin getting, you know, chopped off. And so he's appeasing this God of...
Yeah, he could be, that could be. He could be where, look what I did now.
Exactly.
Now, God, I'll prove him on your side now.
Yeah.
You got me now.
Yeah.
Okay.
But
Joan.
Also, he's not, I don't see it quite like you see it.
Go ahead.
Like he's, now he's on the opposite, you know, like you... Before, he said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys, you need to bow down.
Mm-hmm.
This was the rule. He's not telling them that they need to worship this God or bow down to him. He's just saying, don't say anything bad against him.
Yeah, don't.
You can still go to your own God.
Yeah.
Which is what
he's certainly not calling completely to trust in this one God. You're right about that. But his mode hasn't changed. Whatever he's trying to get them to do, his mode has not changed on how he's going to get people to do it.
Right.
That is, I'll kill you if you don't.
Yeah, right. Type
but you're exactly right. He's not to the place where he's saying theirs is the only God and everybody must worship that God. He just raised up their God to a place where he said, you can't insult this God or I'll take care of you. You're right about that. So, all right, anybody else before we move on? Verse 30. It says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Got to do that. Got to have the promotion. Got to have the Star Wars scene at the end where they get the little medallion and put it on their head and everybody bows down and waves to them. And then the Wookiee makes that big noise and everybody leaves the big building. Everybody got that? So that's what had to happen. Now some of you say, what is he talking about? Did you never see Star Wars? Okay. All right, let's go into chapter. Anything else in chapter 3? I don't want to leave chapter 3 until you're ready to. All right, let's go into chapter 4 then. Chapter 4 is interesting. Chapter 4 is what I would say to you is is a chapter of conversion. Conversion of who? Well, I think, I personally believe, and you can certainly disagree with this if you want to, but I personally believe that the day's going to come when we get to be in heaven. We'll see Brother Nebuchadnezzar there. Which is really an incredible thing.
Yeah.
That's one of those things that remind me. If God can save Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anybody.
That's right.
And then I remember when I look in the mirror. If God can save that guy in the mirror, he can save anybody.
Yeah.
You know? So, but chapter 4 begins, and there's a different tone at the beginning of chapter 4 from Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 4 is, it begins with that change of tone, if you will. And then it gives you the explanation as you go into the chapter. Why this change in Nebuchadnezzar? Why does he seem to be a different man? So let's look at this. So Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, language that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. That's not anything that he's about.
No.
Peace is not what he's about. We've proven that. I mean, he was about taking over the world by any means necessary. If you want to surrender, I'll let you surrender. You don't want to surrender, we'll cut you into pieces. Okay? So, look at the word. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonder that the Most High God has worked for me.
Yeah.
Something has changed. He's not the same guy as he was. Even though, you know, at the end of chapter 3, the expression is there, again, from a distance and not so much from a personal standpoint. And again, I talk from experience. Now it seems that he's talking about something very personal to him.
For me, yep.
Very personal. And he wants, I love this, and he wants the world to know. Isn't that how it's supposed to work, folks? When God touches your heart, when he brings you to a place where you have your sins are forgiven and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, isn't it supposed to work where we're ready to tell people? You know, I love the thought that we don't have to wait until someone goes and gets a theological degree in order for them to begin to share what God has done. If God has done something in your life, you have something wonderful to share.
Yeah.
And I would say to the world, nobody in the world can take that away from you. They can argue theology all day long, but they can never take away what has happened in your life. Yes, sir.
I have a thought that between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of us is discipleship
training.
Something clearly, I think we have the conversion, but I also think, it's not written for us, but I think you're right. I think there is a nurturing that has taken place. We call it discipleship, but a nurturing that would have taken place during that time. Because what happens when genuine conversions happen? There's a hunger to know. God has touched my heart. I trust him, but man, I want to know too. I want to know who God is. I want to know what God has for me. I want to know what God's plan is for me. And I think we do see that. I mean, he's clearly just walking in that, in what we would call, I would say, the proper biblical path. That once you know and once you've begun to grow, then what do? You need to share. You need to share with the world. Okay? Questions or comments? All right, verse 3, it goes on to say, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Folks, you can't get a clear Old Testament statement of faith.
That's right.
You say, Pastor, are there some in the New Testament are clear? Okay, I understand the clarity of Jesus and all that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's some Old Testament Jewish people who never made a statement like this.
Yeah.
There just had to be a period of time between 330 and chapter 4. You're right, of whether we call it discipleship or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, we just jump over to 4, but there had to be time in there where Nebuchadnezzar spent time.
Right. I happen to think that Daniel he used the same technique that Moses used in much of the Pentateuch. That is, Moses would make a statement of truth at the beginning of a chapter. Notice when you read some of Moses, right? He'd do a statement of truth. Then he would use the rest of the chapter to tell you why he made that statement. Or what happened. I believe that this statement at the beginning of chapter 3 does not precede verses 4 and beyond. I think it's after that. I think he's declaring, you know, it's like one of those mystery shows where they show you the end of it at the beginning, and they say, and 3 days earlier.
Yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
And that's how I see this chapter. That he begins with this great expression of faith. Well, how did he get here? Well, he's going to tell you in the rest of the chapter how he got to this place. So, that's a great point. So I love that, you know, that statement of faith, and it's one of those reasons why I do believe that we will see Nebuchadnezzar when we get to heaven. I believe he came to faith, and I believe his heart was changed. And not only his heart, but notice this, his whole attitude, his verbiage has changed. There's humility in these statements, which did not exist before. He's submitting himself to God, not requiring others be submitted to God, but he's submitting himself to God. Go ahead, Nat.
And I think, like you said, we don't know how much time lapsed from the end of chapter 3
no, we don't.
To 4. It just seems like as we're reading it,
like it's next the next day.
Yeah. Which happens a lot in the scripture. I always think about Moses. We think everything for Moses happened. Boom, 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 boom.
Yes.
That poor guy was at 40 years here, 40 years here. We couldn't wait 40 seconds, not 40 years. You know, 40, you know. And I would encourage, you know, the men are doing the book of Acts on Wednesday morning in our men's Bible study and stuff. And I keep trying to say to them too, we read these chapters and it seems like every day, every 15 seconds, some miracle happened in the book of Acts. And it really is over a span of time. It's hard to keep the time element as you can read through a chapter very quickly. So, look at verse 4 then. This begins the explanation, I believe, of not just the, I wouldn't say so much the nurturing now, but the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Again, the first statement is all about who? Nebuchadnezzar. And how well he's doing, and all the things that he's accomplishing. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions in my head, they troubled me. So this is, again, we already know this is not the first time he's had a dream that troubled him in such a way. Therefore I issued a decree to bring the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of my dream. Again, he goes back to what he knows, what he is used to. And earlier, remember when Daniel gave interpretation of the first dream that we have recorded for him, he did the same thing. And remember, he got so angry at that time, he said, I'm just going to kill all these people because nobody can tell me.
Yeah.
Well, once again, he's going to go back to these guys who hold these positions to be able to tell him these things. And of course, we know they can't tell him anything. Because they don't know anything. Verse 7. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Now, I just happen to believe all this kind of flows in order. Remember on the last time, he didn't tell them the dream.
Yeah.
Because he wanted to say, tell me the dream, then I'll know when you tell me the interpretation of it true. I think sometimes that these magicians, they learn something from that. Okay? If we don't know, we better not say. Because if it turns out that's not right, we know what Nebuchadnezzar will do. So he was willing to tell them the dream this time, and he wanted them to share with him the interpretation, but they could not do that. And then verse 8, but at last Daniel came before him, before me. His name is Belteshazzar. Again, remember that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the Babylonian names of the three Hebrews. And they pretty well use that from then on. But Daniel, he kept his Hebrew name in this text. Some would say that's because he wrote it. Or he had someone pin it that wanted to keep him in that position. But at times, like it does right here, it will remind us that from Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, or from the Babylonian standpoint, he was Belteshazzar. Okay? According to the name of my God. So, again, the Babylonian, excuse me, yes, the Babylonian God was a God. That's how his brief name is that. Baal.
Oh,
don't confuse that with.
Yeah. Two different.
There are two different deities.
Oh, okay.
Two different false gods. But for the Babylonians, Baal was there. Okay. Baal is another, you know, Assyrian. You have the Assyrians that were with that, and Ashtaroth, and all those. Those are all these different gods. Okay, so Daniel was named after Baal by Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he called him, after his god. That's what it says here. And then it says this: in him is the spirit of the holy God. So he's distinguishing between. It's interesting as he's describing this, as he's sharing what's happening. Even in sharing, he's distinguishing between the God of Babylon and the holy God of Daniel. That word God there would be.
One is a plural.
Huh? Because I have.
Yeah.
The holy
well, that's because the word there that's used for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. Now the word here, this, let me give you this. El, that means that's God. Mm-hmm. Context says whether it's big G or little g. It's like we say, Jesus is the God of the universe. We would say that's big G, right? Yes. We would also say that Satan is the God of this world. But that's little g. Okay? But we use the exact same word. It's the same thing here. El is God. Context tells us whether we're talking about the one true God or we're talking about God. Now, some of your texts will use plural in this passage because the Hebrew word here is not El, it's Elohim, which is a plural. But it's interesting in the Hebrew, because we don't have this type of thing so much in English, it really is what we call a plural singular. First time you see Elohim in the Bible, okay, is used there in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. It's not El there. It's Elohim. It is a Trinity. Okay? And he said, let us make man in our own image. Okay? Again, because the expression of God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is from this expression. Everybody get what I'm saying?
Yes.
So the Hebrew here in Daniel again would be Elohim, where some of your translations would plural make plural that. Okay? Questions on that? And I always tell people, you know, when you go from a higher form of language to a lower form of language, you lose something. But you know, we just there's at least four different words for love just in the Greek.
Yeah, sure.
Okay? And for us, it's just love. We love, you know, we love our wives and
chocolate cake.
And M&M peanuts. Okay? Okay, so that's why you have that distinguishing thing there, depending on what the translators decide to do. The King James, the New King James, I use the New King James, they keep that God in the English, in the singular, in here, just so there is not the confusion of pluralism, because we do not believe, we're not polytheistic. Okay. We don't believe in three gods. We don't have three different gods. We have one God, okay, who presents himself as a Trinity. And I could draw you the thing on the board that would help you if you wanted to, but human expressions that always limited. Ken, did you have something?
And I could have looked on my voice Bible, but is God capitalized in that?
It is my scripture. When it says my God, okay, mine is not capitalized. When it says mine says the most holy God, that's how mine reads. It is capitalized.
So Belshazzar, after the name of my God, that's capitalized.
No, that's not capitalized.
Okay.
So it's saying that Daniel was named Belteshazzar after his God, not capitalized in here. Okay? And then it says, in him is the spirit of the holy God. In mine, it is capitalized there. So,
this one is plural.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So what you have is you have your translators who say that Nebuchadnezzar was not referring to God. What my translator said, yeah, he was referring to God.
Wow.
Okay? And that's why I say you have translation issues and stuff like that. The question is, does either translation do harm to the passage?
No.
And the answer would be no in this case. So, all right. It goes on to say, and I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. Now, in that one right there, does yours again say gods again?
Yes.
Okay, see, mine says holy God. And no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Okay, so here comes the dream. It said, these were the visions on my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heaven, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. The leaves were lovely, and the fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed that there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots in the ground. Bound it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast. In an interesting, I'll just say this in verse 15. Notice that it goes from this very impersonal description of a tree to all of a sudden now it becomes, you have a pronoun that brings it to a very personal, almost human. And that's what he's talking about. Let him. When's the last time you saw a tree eat grass? Okay. So I said, and let him graze with the beast and on the grains, the grass of the earth. And let his heart, and what tree has a heart? And let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. Okay, so that is the vision that's given him. And notice here that this, what he calls him, the watcher. This watcher makes it, I think he makes it very plain to Nebuchadnezzar, this is about you. Now, he doesn't understand it, but if it wasn't about him, he wouldn't be so troubled by it. So you could actually say, we have a point, and I don't want to carry this thought too far, but I think you and I could actually say that you have, what's going on here is conviction. Okay? God is convicting his heart, or he wouldn't be troubled by it. He doesn't understand it, but you do have the convicting power of God in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He can't let this go. Okay? Now, verse 17 goes on to say, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it in the lowest of men. Okay, over the lowest of men. So now this, again, verse 17 is a statement. It's not part of the dream as much as it is a statement. And look at the statement. This is important. What's going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar's expressing that there's someone higher than him. Nebuchadnezzar prior to this time thought that if he said it, it was so. If he decreed it, it was going to happen. That's the kind of man that he was. He's learning that there's someone stronger, wiser, more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite a wake-up moment. Mm-hmm. You think about every despot that the world has ever known. There's always been some quality that they've had. That quality has always been that they thought they didn't answer to anybody. I'm above the law. I'm above answering to anybody. Whatever I say becomes the law. It's not the law rules over me too, okay? It's that I make the law, so therefore I'm above the law. You know, I always think about the experiment which we call America. Even those who establishes, understood that simply because they were used to write those laws, they were not above those laws. And any country who moves to a place where you have one person or a group of people who think now they're the law establishers, which puts them above the law, that country's in trouble or headed for trouble. You know, and so I think, and that happens in churches too. When you get some pastors and some elders and stuff like that who say, "I'm just here to make sure everybody knows what the truth is, but I'm above that." Well, you're about to see what happens when you think you're above. Okay, Sandy?
But as a king, he would have been taught all along that when he decreed, that was the rule. And so, you know, as kings, they did what they wanted to do.
Yeah, but you know, even you look at the history of kings, the societies have had different views of kings. Mm-hmm. That's why I choose to use for him the term despot rather than king. Certainly there's a position of king that needs to be honored, and there are things that come along with that. But I think every good king that the world has ever known knows that there's someone that sits above him. Mm-hmm. Think about King David. Yeah. Okay? Wasn't a perfect man, but he was a good king. Mm-hmm. And God says he's a king after my own heart. Why? Because David understood that he wasn't the final authority, God was. And he sat on the throne because God said so. And Nebuchadnezzar is declaring that in verse 17. It is God, the Most High, who establishes kingdoms. It is God who decides who sits on the thrones of those kingdoms. And he can take, as he can put you on that throne, he can take you off that throne.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And when a person gets to a place where they think, "I'm untouchable even by God," well, you remember Sennacherib. Okay? He told him, "You know what? I'm greater than your God, Israel." And it wasn't too long after that in the house of his own God, his sons killed him. After he lost 120,000 troops overnight. And there wasn't one sword that was raised. All right? And we're stopping there. Questions or comments? Okay? Let's pray together then. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for our time together, and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for speaking to our heart, and let us take by faith what you've given us and walk in Jesus' name. Read ahead, if you will, for next week. You're going to see how quickly, again, as this plays out, he's going to get this answer to what's going to go on, but how quickly he will forget, just like the rest of us. All right?
Have a good day, everybody.